Just let me set things in motion here, and then I'll pray, and we'll join in to this discussion. I feel like I'm a little bit loud. Am I loud? I feel like I'm a little bit on the hot side. Because of the sermon text that we have before us, we've dealt with this theme throughout Isaiah several times. But because of the starkness of this passage, Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, it being a discussion that all different eschatological viewpoints need to interact with. By eschatological, I mean the end times viewpoint, last things. I thought it would be beneficial for us just to talk about, in broad terms, some of the major eschatological standpoints, thought processes. It's not going to be a full development of those. We don't have time for that. And it won't be anything where we can just solve every issue about every position. But I want to summarize each of the positions and then walk through some of the difficulties that each position has. Every eschatological position has hard questions they have to answer about Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. So I want to just do an overview, talk about some of those differences between some of the different viewpoints, how they interpret this and the difficulties they have to overcome. That way, when I preach, I can just preach the right way. Which means according to my conviction of what it means. But since there's so much dispute on this, this is the time where we come together and we just ask questions. We have virtually every eschatological position represented in our church. And so this is a good time to have that discussion because our doctrinal statement doesn't demand unity in this. What our doctrinal statement demands is that we agree that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And how that happens, when that happens, what happens after, what order of events. The events are all listed in Scripture, but the interpretation of those events are different. So to have an open discussion after I don't have an hour's worth of lecture, because I want to leave time for questions. I want to leave time for you to ask questions and you to answer questions, especially when they deal with the eschatological position to which you hold. So let me pray, and we'll jump into this sticky wicket this morning together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are tasked to preserve the unity of the bond of peace that Christ has brought to us through his death and resurrection and his ascension. And we prize that unity, Father. So help us this morning to gain clarity on the Scriptures, to be able to understand some of the different viewpoints of how we have interpreted these, knowing that you have one truth that comes from this, knowing that you know how it should be interpreted. We ask you to send your Spirit, first of all, to keep the unity between us, second of all, to grow us into a greater understanding of the truth of this text, but most of all, Father, let us fall more in love with you. Let us fall more in love with your Son and your Spirit. Let us see the grand plan that you have, no matter how this is interpreted. Let us see your sovereign control so that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that we might grow in our love for you, our affection for you, and that be shown to you through our obedience to you. So do all these things, Father, this morning, according to your plan and to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's first of all read the text. And since I'm going to do all the talking today, thank you, I forgot to do that. Since I'm going to do all the talking today, I want to volunteer to read Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Who will stand up and read that with some gusto this morning? Chickens.
Hold
it. Turn around and face everybody. Read loud. You got to read loud.
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I created. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and the people of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and join my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not considered his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sin of being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their food. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall no longer enjoy, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children to trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. To 25, right?
Yep.
Okay. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and death shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains.
So there's our text. And if you've been following through with us in Isaiah, that we have stumbled upon this same kind of wording before, the same kind of setting and wording before. But I've waited until we got to the end to actually deal with it in more depth. So far, I've just preached it as I see it. Now we'll go into some of these different viewpoints. So when we talk about eschatological systems, we basically have groups grouped into two different groups, premillennial and postmillennial. Okay, premillennial and postmillennial. Within that, there are different settings. We have dispensational, we have progressive dispensational, and within each of those, there are different camps, different thought processes. We also have historical premillennial. All those are premillennial positions, that Christ returns before the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years mentioned in the book of Revelation. Then we have two views that are post-millennial, an amillennial position and a post-millennial position. Both of those make the claim that Christ returns after a millennial kingdom. So all of them will look at the millennial kingdom differently. There'll be similarities, but there are also divergences in their thought. And so what we have before us here is the relationship of the millennial kingdom to the return of Christ, and to the relationship of the eternal state. That's what's before us this morning. So we'll start with the premillennial views. And as I said, I'm just going to bring these views in broad terms. If you hold to these views and you think, well, there's more to it than that, I guarantee you there will be. I'm trying to take a broad swipe at each one so that we can understand where they come from, especially with the ways that they will intersect with this text. So what we have in dispensationalism is we have a classic dispensationalism. Sometimes it's called historical dispensationalism. And then we also have a revised dispensationalism. And then we move on to a progressive dispensationalism. So there are different viewpoints on this. I'm going to start with the classical. This is the one that started all of the dispensational thought out. It's mostly pre-tribulational. By that we mean that there will be a rapture of the church prior to a 7-year tribulation. Most dispensationalists hold to that. Some hold to a mid-trib rapture. And again, we're not going to go through all the whys and wherefores of this, but some would hold that the church goes through the first 3.5 years of that rapture and then is raptured out. So this rapture is a secret appearance of Christ to rapture his church up with him. It began with John Nelson Darby, who is an Irish Church of England pastor. He became skeptical of the church and began to think that all churches were apostate. And he settled in Plymouth, England, and he began with other people, dissidents from the Anglican Church, what's known as the Plymouth Brethren, around 1825. Darby began to think that God dealt with people in different ways in different dispensations. So a dispensation is a period of time. So different ways in different dispensation, a period of time in which God would reveal himself in a certain way for each dispensation, which then would end in judgment. This is the idea brought forward in the Scofield Reference Bible. It was brought over to the United States when the Brethren movement came into the United States, and then it was made very popular through the Scofield Reference Bible, the Prophecy Conference movement, and the establishment of dispensational Bible institutes and seminaries. If you think of Dallas Theological Seminary, that's probably the most famous one that would have brought this viewpoint to the forefront in its professors, the founding members, and then as they taught and their graduates went out. Books such as Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth in the 70s, Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series were instrumental in dispensationalism becoming the predominant eschatological view in evangelical churches today. And I would say it still is. It's diminishing and others are growing, but it is still the predominant view that churches would hold. Major 20th century theologians would be people like C.I. Schofield, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who was the co-founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. They were some of the earlier people promoting the classical dispensationalism. Some of the tenets of this. Dispensationalists would claim a literal hermeneutic. They would say we must interpret the scriptures literally. And for them, that means a wooden literalism across all fronts of scripture. Scripture must be interpreted literally, and we'll have a discussion here in a little bit about between what's literal and what's literalistic. A second tenet is God deals with his creation in different ways, the dispensations. You can find anywhere from 4 to 8 dispensations, depending on who you read. I told you that every one of these viewpoints has divergent thought within it that would be under that heading, but have different categories of disagreement. The main number of dispensations for classical dispensationalism is 7. So they would see all of biblical history divided up into 7 dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. There are 2 separate and distinct peoples of God in a dispensational thought, Israel and the church. In classical dispensationalism, that distinction is the most dramatic between Israel and the church. And God has a different plan for each of them. Israel inherits the new earth, the church inherits the new heaven, and some of the classical views of dispensationalism. They also believe that prophecy concerning ethnic national Israel should be interpreted literally and is only fulfilled in Israel, not for the church. So any prophecy that deals with Israel shall be fulfilled for Israel, the nation of Israel, not the church. Jesus, during his incarnation, offered the kingdom to the Jews, but they rejected it. And Jesus went to the cross, and the advancement of the kingdom was put on hold. This begins the mystery of the kingdom, the church age. And they look at this as a parenthesis in God's plan because the Jews rejected Christ. And at that point is when the Gentiles begin to be grafted in. This church age represents the 69th and 70th week, separates the 69th and 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. That's another passage we've dealt with when we went through Daniel and some of the different ways that that is interpreted. But they would see that gap between, they would see a gap between the 69th and 70th week being the church age. Many of the classical dispensationalists would look on the Sermon on the Mount as for only Israel, not the church. Many of them would separate the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of God is God's rule over the universe. The kingdom of heaven is Messiah's rule over the earthly millennial kingdom. So when you're in Gospels like Matthew, when we were in the church in Illinois before we came here, I was preaching through Matthew, and there was a man visiting our church who was in this classical dispensationalist realm. And he came up and took issue with me when I did not have the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God being separate entities. For him, they had to be separate entities, which meant every passage that dealt with the kingdom of God was dealing with one thing. Every passage that said the kingdom of heaven was dealing with another, where I saw them both together as talking about the same thing. So it was a prominent, that was the issue for this man that caused him to leave the church. That's where he thought I had gone into heresy. As things go from bad to worse, sometime in the future, the secret rapture takes place, removing the church from the earth so God can resume dealing with Israel again. This is Daniel's 70th week. At the end of that of the tribulation, which is divided up 3.5 years and 3.5 years, I already told you there were some that would say Christ comes before that tribulation, some halfway through. There are other viewpoints of that as well. Jesus returns. There is after that tribulation, at the end of that tribulation of the 7 years, Jesus returns a second time. There is a judgment of the nations, a judgment of Israel, and then entrance into the millennial kingdom. And in that millennial kingdom, it's 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ on the earth, where there are resurrected people, Old Testament and New Testament saints, as well as earthly or mortal people, Jews and Gentiles who survived the tribulation. They're all in the millennial kingdom. Then the great white throne of judgment will be at the end of the age, the end of that 1,000 years, and they would see all Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. If they are not already fulfilled, they're fulfilled through the millennial kingdom, including rebuilding of the temple, and return of animal sacrifices, and Jesus having his literal physical rule of 1,000 years on a literal throne. They would take Ezekiel 40 through 48 to be talking about that time. So that's a broad overview of classical dispensationalism. There began to be a movement that said there were some errors in that, and they represent what we now know as revised dispensationalism. This would come through people like Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, John Walvoord, who were a second generation of teachers under Ryrie at Dallas Theological Seminary. So they began to see some errors that they corrected. I think it was Ryrie that taught, or not Ryrie, it was, let me get back here because I don't think I mentioned that. It was Lewis Sperry Schaeffer who taught that there were two new covenants, one for the Jews and one for Israel. Well, these gentlemen began to think that's not right. There's only one new covenant. So they began to revise dispensationalism to show one eternal destiny for all believers. The Sermon on the Mount was also applicable to the church, and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven refer to the same kingdom. So they made some course corrections that they thought were more biblical to classical, to classical dispensationalism. Then you have another movement. It started, I believe, in the 80s and is still taking shape, I think, a little bit, but it's definitely starting to have some distinctions that we can see. It looks more like historical premillennialism, which we'll come to next. It looks more like that than it does dispensationalism. And there are differences with classical and revised dispensationalism. So just track with me here. I don't mean to ism you to death. But to understand dispensationalism, we have to see that it started in the 1800s, came into the United States, took its grip in the United States. And really, the United States is where dispensationalism thrives. It doesn't thrive in other parts of the world like it does here. Then recognizing some of these mistakes, the men who hold to this system start to improve it in their mind. So we move from revised to progressive. And some differences between progressive and the older two. There's an attempt to correct those flaws, especially of classic dispensationalism. It's progressive because they teach the dispensations are more interrelated and overlapping than classical dispensationalism, and they teach the progressive nature of salvation history. So instead of there being these hard and fast dispensations, they would see them overlapping some. They also bring the idea of covenant into this more. So they see it more fluid, leading into the new covenant. It corrects the original thinking of two new covenants, and they're back to one in this thinking. Some adherents hold to a pre-trib rapture, and some do not. Some would see more of a post-trib rapture. So the tribulation, whatever that is, some folks believe in dispensationalism, that's a literal 7 years on the earth of which the church is taken out of, either at the beginning or in the middle. And there's some progressive tribulationists who think, no, the church goes through that tribulation. That may or may not be 7 literal years. It's a season. And then the church is taken out. And we'll talk more about that position as we move on to historical premillennialism. So for progressive, theologians like Daryl Bach and Craig Blazing are the two that spearheaded that. There's many more, many more. We could list a long list of people who have hold to all of these different thought processes. So the other premillennial view is historic or historical. It's known as both, premillennialism. It's very different than dispensationalism, but it is still premillennial. There is a post-tribulation rapture. So Jesus returns, the church is caught up in the air, and immediately returns to earth with Jesus. So some would hold a literal 7 years, some would hold a figurative 7 years, that there is a time of trouble, the great tribulation, the trouble, and then Christ returns and takes his church up in the air to do a U-turn and come back down to the earth to do what Jesus intends to do next. He returns personally and visibly and rules in an earthly, physical, 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem, during which, the same as dispensationalism, but with different thought points, sin and death are lessened but still present. There are two resurrections, one at the beginning, the resurrection of the saints, and one at the end of the literal 1,000-year reign, the resurrection of the wicked, then the final judgment. The millennial kingdom has redeemed Old Testament and New Testament saints with glorified bodies, redeemed Jews and Gentiles who survived the tribulation with earthly bodies, and children born to those with earthly bodies who may or may not turn to Christ. At the end of this literal 1,000 years, or some would hold to a spiritual understanding of this 1,000 years, but most are literal, Satan is released at the end of that to tempt and draw unbelievers into rebellion. The unbelievers come from those with mortal bodies who have come out of the tribulation, but they were saved in the tribulation, and they are still marrying and having children, and those children can apostatize or turn to Christ. So Satan is let loose to do that final temptation. Most adherents still hold to a separation of Israel and the church in this age, but the end goal is the elect reigning with Christ in the New Jerusalem, all the elect. Though some still want to keep the distinction harder than others. So again, multiple lines of thought. Some historical premillennialists will come all the time to passages that they say divide, especially in Revelation, Jews and Gentiles, and keep that division pretty strong, even in as they see the book of Revelation. Okay, those are the premillennial positions. And I think I'm just going to go ahead with these postmillennial positions and then take questions. Otherwise, I may never get back to it, I have a feeling. So let me say that until recently, the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, the post-mill view was just a post-mill view. There wasn't this hard distinction between a-mill and post-mill. Remember, those are the two post-millennial viewpoints, that Jesus comes back after the millennial kingdom. And so they were all known as post-millennialist. So going through and finding out who in history was a-mill and who was post-mill sometimes can be a little difficult, because you have to read all their writings to see how they parsed that out, because they were all considered that until close to the beginning of the 1900s. So we're going to start with post-millennialism. The gospel will triumph over all the earth. This is Christ coming after the millennial kingdom. Some of the people in post-millennialism will see a literal 1,000 years. Most see a figurative 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So the gospel in this time between the cross and the second coming of Christ will flourish. and will triumph over the whole earth. The kingdom advances through preaching and conquering the nation, all the nations. It leads to a golden age of the millennium. There are many different opinions concerning when the millennium starts and or started, and whether it's literal or literal or figurative 1,000 years. Emphasis is on Christ's reign and dominion. Think of places like Psalm 2, the mustard seed picture of the kingdom and its growth, emphasizing that Christ is Lord. It's very hopeful and optimistic, so that we can know in a post-millennial view, we can know that from the time Christ came till he comes again, things are going to get better. And a post-mill would say you have to be in it for the long haul. And they would describe that. They would look back on 2,000 years since Christ was crucified, and they would point out all the ways that the gospel has advanced and things have gotten better, and the way the church has led in a lot of the advancement throughout history. So it's very hopeful, very optimistic. Postmillennialism diminished after World War I because everything seemed to crumble there, but it's definitely on the rise in the last generation or two. I could list dozens of people from the Reformation onward who would be considered, even by today's thought, postmillennialism. Let me take a postmillennialist and a short paragraph where he describes it. This is Doug Wilson's description of postmillennialism from his book, Heaven Misplaced. Postmillennialism is the view that Christ will return at the end of the millennium. The millennium is generally understood as a golden age of gospel expansion, wherein the Great Commission is fulfilled. At the end of that period of time, when the nations have all been brought to the discipleship of Christ, he will return and destroy the last enemy, which is death. So take my summary, but listen to Doug Wilson, who is a postmillennialist and is very active in this viewpoint in discussions in our Christian world today. There are some differences, and I think I've already mentioned these. Within postmillennialism, you have a couple of groups of people, one much larger than the other, but you have some who are partial preterists. Preterist is a word that details meaning past. So they see many of the events happening in the New Testament as already happening. All the prophesied events in the New Testament as happening prior to AD 70. If someone is a full preterist, they would also say that Christ has returned fully and finally before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Most people consider that as being a heretical position, because there is the promise that Christ is still coming again, and there is something yet left to happen. But the idea of preterism is not heresy. So when you hear these words, don't just dismiss things because they may be new to you. There are different views of thought of what in that New Testament in places like Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, and the parallels in the Gospels, the book of Revelation. Differing opinions on when even when the book of Revelation was written. So most preterists are partial preterists, and most post-mill people, if not all, are going to say that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. And therefore, most of what is talked about in there until we get to the last couple of chapters is talking about the events leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So that is, there's one other aspect of this that I need to bring out. Within, this is getting renamed right now, but within these postmillennial thoughts, and I would say this is amillennial and postmillennial dealing with this idea, there's a movement that started in the middle of last century called the Reconstructionist Movement. And their idea was that rather than preaching and missions and prayer advancing the kingdom, they would agree with all of that. This view thinks that we must also work to reconstruct society, making the law of God the law of the land. Now, if you have done any reading at all online with all the arguments going on today within our circles, this view, this discussion of Christian nationalism, is that working out? Where do we stand on that? And there are people from all sides that have opinions on this. And sometimes the debate is overheated and sometimes it's underheated in my thinking. But that is also part of what is now considered the post-millennial movement. The last view that we'll talk about, which is also a post-millennial view, is amillennialism. And it's an unfortunate name because it doesn't mean that there is no millennial. If you know what that little alpha privative does to a word, it negates what follows it, right? If somebody is moral, they're one thing. If they're amoral, they're the opposite. It negates it. So that's what amillennialism can be conjugated out to be, and it's not. Amillennialists don't say, my L's are getting all messed up here with all these millennialisms. Amillennialists do not say that there's no millennium. They say that we are in the millennium now, that it is realized now. There's been different names, and none of them are going to catch because none of them work as well as amillennialism. But it's realized now. It is a now millennium. It is the time between the advents, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And during this time, the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. The amillennialists would take the symbolic nature of numbers in Revelation and say that that is a symbolic number, and it is dealing with the time between the advents, not a literal reign, for a literal 1,000-year reign. And during this time, Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he will return at the end of this age to inaugurate the next age. So all millennialists would say there's a this age and an age to come, that phrase that you see several times in the New Testament. We're living in the millennial kingdom now. The next age is the eternal state. Some describe this reign as being Jesus reigning in the hearts of believers, and others maintain the reign is in the present reign of the souls deceased believers that are in the intermediate state. So every believer that dies in between the advents are part of this reigning with Christ. There are two different viewpoints on what the reign of Christ during this time refers to. It recognizes that evil will increase at the end of the age. There will be an intensified season of conflict. So we would see the tribulation as a time period at the end before Jesus returns. Some amillennialists, not many, but some would say that's a literal 7 years. Other would say, again, dealing with the idea of the symbolic nature of numbers, it is not a literal 7 years. It is a time frame that is not completely distinguished and qualified for us. So there'll be this intensified season of conflict, but one can still be optimistic because we believe the promises of the gospel, and to be optimistic that God, for his own good pleasure and the praise and glory of his own grace, can and will light a revival anywhere at any time. So at the end of this age, Jesus returns, there is the final resurrection and judgment, an entry into the eternal state of either judgment in hell for his enemies or paradise in the new heaven and new earth as the new Jerusalem. Most amillennialists, if not all, reject the 1,000-year earthly, well, all amillennialists reject the 1,000-year earthly reign of the pre-mill and the golden age of the post-mill. So that would be a separation between post-mill and amill. That post-mill would be able to see that God in the scriptures promises that righteousness will advance in the world, and he promises that that will advance to overtake the nations. And I don't know any post-millennialist who says everybody will be saved by then, but that the gospel will advance to the point where all nations would be considered Christian. That's the golden age. And then Christ would return. Where an amillennialist would say, God can do that at any time, just like he has through history. We would look at Revelation being a cyclical viewpoint of the judgments, and we'd look at the last history and say we've seen that. So we see the Reformation coming to Europe, but now we have the gospel almost completely gone from Europe. And the same thing in the United States, starting out with a strong view of the gospel, and now it's completely different today. So we, as post-mill people, the post-mill would say God promises this and we are to work toward that. The all-mill would say it's going to get there, but we have a certain life on this life that we're not promised. There will be times of revival, but God doesn't promise that that revival will encompass the whole earth. So that would be a minor, it's a major difference, but you can see all-mill and post-mill are very close together in their thinking. I've not tipped my hand until just the last couple of statements. All-mill is where I stand on the view of the scriptures, and I'm a very optimistic all-mill. So every time I hear a post-mill talk about it and say, all-mill can't be optimistic, you by definition think things are going to go from bad to worse at the end. Well, they might do that in the last little bit at the end, but I'm eternally optimistic that God will advance his gospel and grant revival whenever he sees fit, just like he's done before. The difference is, I don't think God promises it, so the work in this age lacks the rebuilding, the restructuring idea in society as a requirement to do. Okay. Difficulties with Isaiah, we're still going to have plenty of time for questions. Difficulty with Isaiah 65:17 through 25. We've had it read already. Maybe I should have had it read just now instead of at the beginning. But if you have your scriptures open to there, let me point out a couple of things about this. I'm not going to preach my sermon that'll be coming up in a few minutes, but I want to point out some things. You'll see in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her peoples to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now that's a lot of eternal language, right? It's the new heavens and new earth are mentioned in four passages of scripture in that phraseology. Here, the next chapter of Isaiah, 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. So four places the new heavens and new earth are mentioned. We also have a Jerusalem that is created. It doesn't say new Jerusalem, but it is a created Jerusalem in this text. So for anyone in the pre-mill camp to come to this text and say it refers to the millennial kingdom has a problem with verses 17 and 18. Now there are answers to it. Remember, every viewpoint has problems here. So I don't think I'm pointing out all the problems and I'm just going to say one has none. They all have problems. Because if you move to verse 9 or verse 20 and following, there seems to be this idea of death. So hence, pre-mill folks will say, listen, this can't be the eternal state because it says right here there's death in the eternal state. So it can't be. Because there is no death in the eternal state. This section has to be dealing with premillennialism, with the thousand-year reign of Christ. There is an advancement. It's getting better. There's an improvement. There's less death, but death is still there. Babies seem to still be born in this. So they are stronger in the last section of the verse, but they've got some questions to answer in the first section because it seems clearly to be using eternal language. The same language used in Revelation 20 about no more crying and no more weeping, and there's eternal joy. So if this is the millennial kingdom, there are still people who are crying. Because there's still sin in the millennial kingdom. There's still death in the millennial kingdom. So that would be something that they have an issue that they have to deal with. Let me make sure I've just done everything I want to say about that. Some would see this advancement in the millennial kingdom, and they would use this passage to talk about it, there's less death. People are living to greater ages. There are less babies being born that are being born for calamity or for destruction or for whatever the translation would be. So they would find that in this verse. the eternal language. And there's also the language of the removal of the curse in verse 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. That's curse removal language. So if this is the millennial kingdom and the curse has been removed, why is there sin and death still in the millennial kingdom? That would be another question that a pre-mill person would have to answer. There are answers for them that some people have, but where you end up with a passage like this is saying, if all the versions of eschatology have problems with this, and the reason we have to deal with it with all the versions of eschatology is because it is an eschatological text. It's definitely dealing with something that's not now. We're not living in this age now. Whatever it represents, we have to deal with and try to figure out when that is. So those are our problems that they would have. Here's what postmillennial folks, and I mean this as in the postmillennialism as distinct from amillennialism. They would see this passage as the golden age. It may or may not be a literal 1,000 years. They would see the new heavens and new earth as referring to the new covenant era. So this language of new heavens and new earth for a post-mill is dealing with the new covenant era. And they would make that case because of the already not yet eschatology that we have seen. How many doctrines have we seen that it's going to be perfect in the eternal state, but we get tastes of it now? There's an already now. So they would use that line of thinking, and they would have the new heavens and new earth language talking about the new covenant era. They would be characterizing the system-wide transformation that occurs with the spread of the gospel in this age. So the advanced years, less death, less babies being born to calamity, a taste of the curse being reversed, even if it's not completely reversed. So again, they would have a difficulty of assigning verse 17 to anything other than the eternal state, because there are four mentions of it in Scripture, and the New Testament mentions of it are definitely eternal. They're definitely in the eternal state. So they have to answer that. And also, how does verse 20, this reversal of the curse, how does this actually work out in reality? Is it only a condition in some future time, or is it a figure of speech? Remember this long-haul view that it may not be there yet, and it's probably not going to be in our generation, but we're working for the future. That's good, right? We should be doing that all the time. But we don't see this reversal of the curse yet. So how does this actually work out? Is that only part of the end? Because in this text, it's part of the whole thing. So there are difficulties there. For an amillennial position, we would see this passage as all dealing with the eternal state in a line with Revelation 21 and 22. We would see Isaiah 25, verse 8, where it talks about death being no more. That would talk about the same thing. But our difficulty as an amillennialist comes in verse 20 and 21, because it seems to talk about death. And there can be no death in the eternal state, so how do we explain that? We know that there will be no babies born because there will be no marriage or no one given in marriage. Jesus tells us that. So how are there babies born? Does that passage say that? Does it say something else? So our job in this is to look at all of them, all of the troubles, and look at all of the answers, and then try to figure out which one makes the best sense of the text. We do the same thing when we look at the dating of Revelation. And I say this because it has a drastic bearing on what our eschatology looks like. If Revelation is written before 70 AD, that paints out one future. If it's written after 70 AD, it negates some of the things that my post-mill friends would say. So when is that dating? Well, there are strong arguments on both sides of that. And for me, the stronger arguments are for a late dating than for an early dating. For many people, the stronger arguments are for an early dating. And we have to, in good conscience before the Lord, weigh out those arguments and say which one solves the most difficulties. That's what we're doing here as well. Okay, I'm going to stop. And I don't even want to do this, but what are your questions? Yes. Today, I don't know what the majority would be. There is a lot, I would say probably most would be revised, But I don't know that for sure because I don't know the doctrinal statements of enough churches to answer that. Yeah, the question is, I made this statement that a dispensational view was the predominant view. If we were going to take every church in America and line up their views they had, that would be the predominant view. And the question was, which one of those? Is it classic? Is it revised? Is it progressive? Is it something else? And I really don't know the answer to that. My sense would be it would be somewhere in the middle because it's going to be an amalgamation of all of them. And that has a bearing. I'm sorry?
Was John not the author?
Yes.
Of Revelation?
Yes.
But I mean, that would have been way before AD 70.
John? No. John lived to the end on the Isle of Patmos. He lived into the 90s. So, I mean, John being the author would not support one or the other.
Oh,
all camps would say John is the, or at least I think they would say John was the author. Yes.
Thanks for that presentation. As you were mentioning all those great theologists and no agreement there, it just seems that the Lord doesn't want us to know at this point. As Jesus said, only the Father knows coming, but
well, only the Father knows the time. We're not talking about the time in any of these versions. I mean, we are talking about the time in the sense that there are things that might have to happen before we get there, but not dating or anything like that.
But it seems like it's showing us that we just need to believe in God. We need to have our faith needs to be strong. What God's going to do is going to be the right thing to do. It's a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Like the confusion about the Messiah coming from Egypt, coming from Nazareth, coming from Jerusalem. How can that be? Coming from three different places. Well, it's revealed, haven't it? And this will all be revealed to us, and God will be glorified at that time. Emphasizing our need for faith and being glorified in that time as we see it come to pass. He will get the glory.
There's no question, and everybody that I know in any of these camps would agree with you. But there are dozens of texts of the Bible that talk about this time frame. And so we have to deal. We can't just take all of, you're not advocating this, but the result of that would be, I don't need to worry about Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. It's not clear. Great theologians have disagreed over this and will. People right in our church disagree with it. We still have to deal with it, and you have to be able to build that biblical theology of what you think the best answer is. You're right in the sense we don't divide over this. This is why all eschatological viewpoints, there are ditches on both sides. So on our premillennial side, we've had people right within this church that are so dispensational that all of the New Testament except Paul's letters are for the Jews. They're not for the church at all. The only thing the church has to deal with are the letters that Paul wrote. That's what's authoritative for Christians. So that's a ditch on one side that we ask that family not to be here because it would be divisive. On the other side is to say Christ has already returned. And he will not return again. We've had that in our church since I've been here as well. And after working with that man for months, we asked him not to be here because we thought that was heretical. So there are ditches on either side that we want to guard against, but all the rest, we have to find unity in that. That's why our doctrinal statement will never have one specific viewpoint in this, as long as we're all agreeing on the major tenets that Christ will return, and he's coming to save his people and judge his enemies. Well, what would be the why? The question is, why would we need to entrench ourselves in a position there would be no unity on? What would be the alternative?
Faith.
Nobody disagrees with that. Every person in every camp will agree 100%. We have total unity on that. So what would be the difference in your thing? This is an honest question, not a challenge. It's an honest question.
Yes, I guess my point would be, what's the advantage?
Because God has revealed himself in Scripture with these passages, dozens and dozens of them that deal with things that we have to determine that are future, or are they yet future? And if we're going to study the Bible, we have to be able to do that. And when you look at so many of those passages, I would say it's clear that God does want us to know about this. Can we know for certain? No, but we don't know for certain how faith works. But we pursue it as what we know in the Scriptures. So yeah, we don't want any division. We will hunt down division. I don't care if somebody has an evangelical position, and I would call all of these positions that I've talked about as evangelical. If you hold to them, it doesn't mean that you're outside the faith. Now, you can hold to them and be outside the faith, but that position doesn't. So we want to guard against disunity. And when somebody makes everything about their eschatological position all the time, we're going to have conversations, because that would be divisive. So nobody's smart. Listen, what I'm telling, I can take every eschatological position and I can shoot holes in it, including my own. But we still have been given a lot of Scripture passages that we have to wrestle with. That's why, and nobody should be entrenched either. Nobody should be entrenched, because I started as a dispensationalist, probably classical. I just didn't even know it. And as I would see things that the Scripture didn't support in the systems I was being taught, it would move me away from there. And now I have post-mill friends say it's only a matter of time that I'll get my act completely together and move to post-millennialism. Right? Because there is a progression out of one into others, and that comes from studying the Scriptures. So I do think being entrenched in one and never wanting to move is trouble. I even think that of my post-mill friends who have nowhere else to go. They've already reached the end, right? Don't be entrenched in this. When you get convinced that you may have taken a step too far, come back to the center where I am. And So it's not something that we want to divide us, but it is something that is taught so much in Scripture, we've got to wrestle with it. And when we do, the Spirit will form opinions with us.
I agree. Anything that drives us to dig deeper into the Scriptures is good.
Yes, and this does. There was a hand over here. I don't remember. Yes.
Actually, I wanted to kind of pick off what Ron was saying there about the positions. For me, I'm a post-millennialist. But when I became that kind of drove me farther to want to advance the kingdom more, because I see this in the end. So I want to push towards that. Whereas, like in other camps that are dispensational, you see it affects the way they live. You know, I've heard of people not wanting to have kids and stuff because they truly believe it. I'm like, that's affecting the way you're living, you know, in such a way that it can be dramatic. So,
yeah, this does. No, go ahead. You had something else. You started.
Well, I was going to answer your question.
Which one?
The verse 17.
Oh, from a post-mill perspective.
Yeah,
yes,
right.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
I see that as we're in that now. We're in the new heavens and new earth now. Because the difference is that Jesus is creating the new heavens and new earth, because now he has the authority over heaven and earth. So since now he has the authority and the authority isn't somewhere else, he's doing the work of creating the new heavens and new earth, which is when he said, I have all authority in heaven and earth, that was the beginning of the new heaven and new earth starting and moving forward through history. Yeah, like you're already there. And I would see that synonymous as the millennial kingdom and
So when Revelation talks about the new heaven and new earth coming down from heaven,
that's
and
the final,
that's going to still happen.
Yeah, that's at the very end of this whole entire process that he's doing.
So which is the creation of the new heaven and new earth? Is it then and we have an already now?
Yes.
Or is it now and then it happens again somehow?
65 is moving closer to the end, and then Revelation is the end.
using the same terminology. Yep. So that is a version of what I was talking about earlier, the already and the not yet. That we are already tasting of that because there is reality that Christ has come. There is reality that the nations, that Satan has been bound from tempting the nations as he was in the Old Testament. That is all true. We are seeing that, but there's not a fulfillment of that yet. So in the same way that we are tasting our salvation, we are saved, and we'll still grow in it. We are being saved. And at the final time, there'll be no more sin. We will be saved. And that same type of thinking is where a post mill would place this.
As well as once you become saved, you are a new creation.
You spiritually, yes, and there's the already not yet.
Yes.
Yeah, there's the already not yet, because we're still fighting sin, so we are not completely saved yet. We are not freed from that. That happens yet in the future. This is why I'm saying there's so much just transparency here. When I started preaching in Isaiah, I talked to David, who I knew had a post-mill viewpoint. And I said, listen, I am not going to drive a wedge between post-mill and on-mill as I'm preaching this, because there is too much similarity with regard to Isaiah. This is the part where our viewpoints would split a little bit, but it's like coming up to Frost, you know, the path that he takes, the right or the left, and then we're ending up on the same. This age, he looks at a little bit differently than I do, but I'm going to affirm everything that he wants to do. He's driven by a promise that he sees in Scripture that this is going to happen. I'm driven by a trust in the gospel that God will do it as he sees fit, and I want to see the same transformation. I just don't see it as promised, and until the new heavens and new earth, he does see it. So we are very close, I think. An amillennial in a post-mill position is very close. Are there flies in the ointment? Absolutely. Join the discussion of Christian nationalism, and you'll see those flies in the ointment. Damon.
So if I were going to try to determine or identify what an already new kingdom and new earth from Isaiah 65 looked like,
How would you identify what the already of the new heaven and new earth as represented in Isaiah 65? From David's perspective.
Well, yeah,
if it's an already, and this passage is talking about that time.
So if we're, the way I compare it to is just as Jesus is sanctifying you and sanctifying the whole earth. He's changing, he's reversing the curse, and the reverse of the curse started at the cross. And the curse was not only on people, but it was also on the whole earth. So that's the new heavens and the new earth, is that there's no curse, the curse is taken away.
Even though the physical effects of it are still visible?
Of the curse?
Yeah.
Yeah, they're being taken away slowly, periodically, as time goes on. Like I would say we're at the infancy stages of the church. It's been 2,000 years, but I think the church is still there. We still got a long, long ways to go. I appeal to 1 Corinthians 15. All of these enemies have to be defeated, and then the very last one is death. So when Jesus returns, when he returns, death is gone, and then you're in the eternal state because there is no more death.
So it's more a representative change than starkly visible.
Yeah, like this doesn't, like Pastor Robin mentioned earlier, the mustard seed. The kingdom is compared to a mustard seed, a little seed that grows and then it overtakes the whole entire garden. And so that's essentially the way I would see it. This, the kingdom is growing throughout history and then it overtakes the entire garden. But everything benefits from it. The birds come and sit in the tree, so all of creation benefits from the kingdom growing.
Any other? We're out of time, but I know we've not had enough time for questions. I'm not jumping in here because I get to preach and David doesn't. So I get to defend my position of why that I think that this is I agree that it's an already not yet viewpoint, but I don't think this is talking about that. This is talking about the what's coming in the future. I get an opportunity to prove that he doesn't.
I was just going to ask David, what's been the most helpful soaps for looking into the post-mill perspective?
No, we don't want to know that. The question is to David, what's the most helpful source of digging into the post-mill? And I think we're out of time, so. Go ahead, then I'll give you the better ones.
We can talk later.
No, go ahead. No, this is a good question. I'm just joking.
I mean, honestly, I've read pretty much all of the different post-mills, and I've kind of like, because there's so much, like, for instance, 2 Peter 3, John Owen takes a preterist position. I kind of lean that way for that, you know. So, like when he says, he would say that the temple was heaven on earth, and that when heaven got burned up, that was the passing away of the heavens. How the Jews viewed the temple as heaven. So heaven and earth being burned up, you would say, is that's the passing away in 2 Peter 3, but it's burned with fire. You know, and then other people would look at that and say, oh, well, that's the whole entire earth. So there's so many different views that I've kind of like taken and kind of, you know, tried to figure out, weave through them. But I mean, you know, Ken Gentry has a really good, nice thick book called He Shall Have Dominion that he actually goes through and answers the all-mill and the pre-mill positions and all those. But it's about as thick as your Bible.
And Sam Storms has a book on amillennialism that does exactly the same thing from an amillennialist perspective, which is probably the strongest thing. But I feel the same tension that David has, that there are a lot of things to read on any of these, and you might dismiss some of all of them. But it takes some study to figure out which one is right. And the way I've approached this is I want them to rub my nose in Scripture and let me figure out what the Scripture says. That's how I became not a dispensationalist. I became a dispensationalist because that's all the churches we were a part of taught, and I learned all the systems and the graphs and the charts and all of that. I learned that. I didn't learn my Bible at all. And then when I started reading my Bible and saying, wow, that really doesn't support that, that started moving me away. So it's the Scriptures, which goes back to where we started with Ron's question. We need to have our noses in the Scripture. That's probably the hesitancy you have in saying, don't go read books. Read books for help, but put your nose in the Scripture. And that's what we need to be doing, which is what we're going to do in 12 minutes. So if you have more questions about Isaiah 65, if we need to have some class on eschatology in the future, I'm happy to arrange that, where we look more in depth at each of the views and critique them. I tried not to do that in this. I tried just to present the views and then critique them with regard to Isaiah 65. But if we need to do something like that in the future, we can definitely set that up, because it cannot be done in an hour. There's just no way that can be done. Okay, let me pray, and we will take a short break. Father, thank you for grace to us. Thank you for your word. Help us to be Bereans who search out the word. Help us to be more noble. And as we hear these different thought processes, let us open up your word and let your spirit lead us into truth according to your word. But also, Father, if we come to differing opinions, we pray that you would preserve our unity, that you would keep us unified around the cross of Christ, around the gospel being preached, around those of us who are redeemed and your children being sanctified, all looking forward to your return. So, Father, we hear the prayer of Ron here that let's not get caught up in the weeds. Let us remember it's Jesus and his work on the cross and the salvation that he offers to the dying world. So we, Father, desire to be a people with our priorities straight. So help us to be that, a strong witness for you, and that your word would sweep over us and change us and conform us into the image and likeness of your Son. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.